And just to say that every so often we have a sort of question time, and I'm doing this series of four on Nahum, and after the fourth we'll have a special kind of question session, so it may be that you will store up some questions arising from this book, but of course you're always very welcome to come and ask questions afterwards anyway. Now let's just pray. Father, as we come to your holy word, we believe that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we don't believe these words here are just for people of ancient times, but they're recorded and preserved by the Holy Spirit for us tonight. And we pray and beg you that you would teach us, that you'd open up our eyes, that you'd show us the truth to free us, give us light to chase the lies. Lord Jesus, let us meet you in your word. Amen. Sigmund Freud, the founder of psychoanalysis and one of the most significant architects of 20th century thinking, wrote in 1915 in a letter, he said, "I'm in no way in awe of the Almighty. If ever we met one another, it is rather I who should reproach him than he me." Now that spirit, even if not expressed quite so powerfully, is pretty common in our society, which is to say that God is a subject of our speculation, subject to our verdicts. We aren't particularly scared of God. It doesn't even occur to us to fear him. And there are many people who say they believe in God, but their God is a very comfortable God who doesn't cause many alterations in their thinking or their living. And that makes the book of Nahum breathtakingly countercultural. You see, what does it say about God? It introduces us to a God we do not want, or at least our society does not want. I mean, just look at it in verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. That's not the sort of God people believe in or want to believe in. But it reminds me a bit of what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 30, how people thought in his generation. He summarizes the way they thought like this: "Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel." And I suspect that there are many folk who do not really want the God the Bible brings to us. And it's even possible to be in church and to have a very limited sense of who our God is. That's why we need the book of Nahum. It speaks of a God our culture does not want, and it asks questions more or less no one is asking. You see, the whole of our passage, those verses I read, lead up to two great questions. Look at them in verse 6. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? Previous generations may have feared a God of judgment, but our generation has dismissed the whole concept. So why bother with Nahum? Because Nahum confronts us with the Holy One of Israel. Nahum strips away illusions. It brings us before the truth that shatters lies and saves people. So you and I tonight need to hear what God says, even if it doesn't always please us. So first of all, let's try to get our bearings and just look at verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. In the Hebrew, which is a language that works works very differently to ours. That's just six words. They managed to say all that in six words. And there are two great implications that we can draw right from the very first verse. The first is that the God Nahum spoke of is a God who reigns. You see, look at the phrase, an oracle concerning Nineveh. Now, back at the time this was written, about 640 BC, everyone would have sat up at that name. Because Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria was the most dominant power in the ancient world. People were terrified of Assyria. It was famous for its insatiable appetite to destroy and its apparently irresistible armies. You get the flavor of it, just turn over to chapter 3, verse 1. This is a description of what Nineveh was like. It says, "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims." And then go to the very last phrase of the whole book at the end of chapter 3. The last phrase is this, and it's addressing Nineveh, "Who has not felt your endless cruelty?" So Nineveh and the Assyrians were a pretty frightening prospect. But here, the God of Israel, the Lord, sent a message, verse 1, to someone called Nahum the Elkoshite, and I imagine at the time, very few people knew who he was. But the God he speaks for declares authority over the most out-of-control delinquent nation on earth. And the name that reverberates through the book of Nahum is not the name of Nineveh, but the name of the Lord. Did you see? Look at verse 2 and 3. Five times, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance. The Lord takes vengeance." Verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." It's not Nineveh who is the big player in the book of Nahum. It's the Lord. And people who imagine that this God is irrelevant might learn from the experience of Nineveh. So God reigns, that's the first thing. The second thing is that God communicates. You see, the first four words are interesting. In the Hebrew, it's like this: oracle of, Nineveh, book of, vision of. The four words, and three of them are about communication. It's about a God who communicates. And the first word is the word oracle, or burden. It's a word that is typically used of God alone. It is a weighty, solemn declaration. We are awash with trivial words. We turn on the radio. We open the newspaper. And, you know, so much of what we hear and read is truly trivial. But this isn't trivial. God's word is never trivial. God's word is always a powerful, solemn declaration. Of course, sometimes we do have solemn declarations. On the 3rd of September 1939, at 11:15 in the morning, the then Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, said this: "This morning, the British ambassador in Berlin handed the German government a final note stating that unless we heard from them by 11 o'clock, that they were prepared at once to withdraw their troops from Poland, a state of war would exist between us. I have to tell you now that no such undertaking has been received, and that consequently, this country is at war with Germany." That's a solemn declaration. The people who heard that would remember that the rest of their lives, that moment where they heard Chamberlain say for the second time in 40 years that we were at war with Germany. That's a solemn declaration. That's a British Prime Minister. But we have in front of us a solemn declaration from the living God, and you can guess which matters most. God communicates what is significant. And you'll notice that it's described as a book because the words have been preserved. They're written down. They're so significant that God made sure that 2,700 years later, we can still read them. And then he says it's a vision, which means it's something revealed, something disclosed, not something that Nahum dreamt up, but something that God showed him. And it declares in advance the fall of Nineveh at a time when the Assyrian Empire seemed absolutely rampant. At the time, most of humanity would have thought this was wildly out of touch with reality, which is why how many people think of the Bible today. And yet, exactly as God said, it happened. So we have a God who reigns and a God who communicates, and he still does. So get our bearings. Secondly, get the message. Verses 2 to 5. And the message is pretty inescapable. It's that God is going to judge. Verse 2, as we've read, jealous and avenging, filled with wrath. In verse 6, it speaks there of his indignation, his fierce anger and his wrath. And in the Hebrew, the word indignation is a word for wrath. The word fierce in itself is a word for wrath. The word anger is a word for wrath. And the word wrath is a word for wrath, obviously. Four words all about God as the God who judges. Now, those of us who were here this time last week, we were thinking about judgment on the Egyptians. Hundreds, maybe thousands of bodies on the beach of the Red Sea. The entire Egyptian army destroyed at one time. And in Nahum, we read of judgment on the Assyrians. And you just turn over to chapter 3 and verse 3. And the second part of it, describing what was going to happen. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. This is a solemn thing. This is a frightening thing. There is a God of frightening power. And the Old Testament and the New Testament warn us that God's judgment's not just an issue for people in the 7th century BC, but for all of us here tonight. So let's consider the doctrine of the wrath of God. Firstly, to say it is rooted in the character of God. You see, look in verse 2. It's the most uncompromising assertion of the character of God in terms that we might hesitate to say. And what would we want to say? What is God like? Well, we want to say that he's loving and he's good, and that's quite true. But Nahum seems to be emphasizing something different, isn't he? The Lord, he says, is a jealous God. That's the very first word. Now, if we thought God was jealous, we might say that kind of in the margin, in the footnote. You know, it's something we wouldn't perhaps, we might slip it in, but we perhaps wouldn't want to put it first. But it is the very first description of God in the whole book of Nahum. It is that he is jealous. And we've got to grapple with that word, because if we stumble at that word, we will not gain access to any of the rest. Now, it is unexpected, isn't it? Because the word jealousy is pretty unattractive. We often use the word jealous as a sort of synonym for envious. I'm jealous of somebody else's success or good looks or wealth. It's not an attractive thing. God is never jealous like that. But you know, we can use it in a slightly different sense. There is a proper jealousy a husband or wife has for their marriage partner's affections and fidelity. They are rightly jealous. Parents are jealous for the welfare of their children. There are relationships where it's appropriate and right to be jealous. And that is the sense in which God is jealous. It is, you see, relational. Relational. All things were made by God and for God. And it's actually in relationship with God that everything finds its proper place. So, the famous declaration of what everything is about in the Westminster Confession of Faith was to glorify God as the chief end of man. To glorify God. That's how we find true satisfaction. Because that's what we were made for. And because we don't, that's why our world is such a mess and our hearts ache even in this room. And you know, God is jealous for his own honor. And it's absolutely proper because we all belong to him. And when people, whether ancient Syrians or 21st century Britons, give their lives to run after pleasure or power or money or false religion, God is jealous of our heart's affections. He is jealous over each of us in this room. He is rightly jealous. And it's not just an Old Testament doctrine. Everything the Old Testament says is still true, and the New Testament underlines as well. So in the book of James, there's a similar concept in James 4, verse 4, when James says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God?" You say you're Christians, but actually you're just as much in love with your career and money and being impressive as everybody else. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. Do you think the scripture says without reason that the Spirit, and that I think should be understood as the Holy Spirit, he caused to live in us envies intensely? And in my footnote, it says a translation which I think is probably, well, just as good. The Spirit he caused to live in us longs jealously. See, God is jealous over our affections, and that he should be the center of those affections. He's jealous over Emmanuel. And that jealousy is actually wonderful. See, God doesn't do indifference. He's not like, have you ever seen a Buddha? You know, Buddha's sort of sitting there, unmoved, remote, slight sort of smile on the side of his face. And his whole thing is somehow being unaffected by what's going around. God is not Buddha. An indifferent God would have turned away in disgust when Adam and Eve fell into sin and abandoned mankind right at the beginning. But our God is a God of passion who cares deeply about all of us. And his whole plan of salvation stems back to this, that he is jealous. The awesome, pure, beautiful jealousy of God for all that he made is why there is a plan of salvation at all. Because God wants to restore us to what is for our good and his glory. And the Bible's quite unashamed of the jealousy of God. So you'll find in Exodus 34, verse 14, it's even the name of God. "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And Jesus is talking about the same thing in the Lord's Prayer. When he says, what's the first prayer? How does it begin? What's the first prayer in the Lord's Prayer? "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." That's jealousy for God to have his rightful place in our lives. And that's the very first thing Jesus says we should be praying. God is jealous, and out of that jealousy comes all good things. Secondly, he's avenging. You may have picked that up from verse 2. He is jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes. And in the Hebrew, it's really even more striking, because there are the identical couplet of words. It says avenging Yahweh, which is the holy name of God. Avenging Yahweh. Avenging Yahweh. It comes three times. And you say, how can that be good that God is avenging? I mean, we think of vengeance as violent retribution, getting your own back with interest, an ugly thing. How can God be associated with vengeance? Well, you need to understand God is the one person who can handle vengeance. Romans 12:19 says, "Never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written in Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." The only person who can handle vengeance is God. And we live in a moral universe. And what that means is that God will deal with evil, and that actually is glorious. It means that the abuser of children who seems to get away with it will not get away with it. The tyrant who has blood on his hands and dies in comfortable old age will not get away with it. No offense exists that God will not deal with. That's incidentally why we need a savior. God is the God who deals with all evil. The cruelty of the Assyrian stormtroopers and all their successors will reap God's vengeance. Not one SS man will escape God's justice. This isn't vindictiveness. This is the justice of a God who's jealous for the world and people he has made. And the third thing, he is jealous, avenging, and this is also to our ears rather horrifying. The middle of verse 2, he is filled with wrath. Well, can that be a good thing? You don't think it's a good thing in human beings generally, do we? Filled with wrath, we associate with clenched fists and furious words and fits of rage. But God's anger is not like ours. It's a perfect outworking of his moral character. And yes, the anger of God is sobering, it's terrible. But it is absolutely untarnished. And it's interesting because the Hebrew in verse 2 doesn't actually say filled with wrath. What it literally says is master or lord of wrath. Now think about that. When people are angry, we speak of them as out of control. They've lost it, we say. Anger possesses them. They do terrible things they would never normally do because they're so angry. Anger has mastered them. But you see, what this is saying is God is the master of anger. He's never mastered by anger. He is the master of anger. And his wrath is the perfect outworking of his holy character. So all of these three qualities, which are generally ugly in us, are actually proper and even beautiful in God. And he is still this God tonight. Jealous, avenging, and master of wrath. And we have to grapple with the wrath of God if we're going to believe the Bible. If we edit out a God who judges, you can say goodbye to the God of the Bible and go and invent some little trivial God of your own making. And guess what? He doesn't exist. This is the real God. And we've got to preach the wrath of God. We've got to fear the wrath of God. We've got to understand the wrath of God. We've even got to treasure the wrath of God because it's the only guarantee of heaven that he is actually going to deal with evil so that there can be a place where there is no evil. And the wrath of God is still coming on our world. So this isn't a kind of book relevant only in ancient days. It's right relevant to us. So the wrath of God is rooted in God's character. Secondly, it's perfect in its nature. Look in verse 3. Three lovely things that qualify our understanding of the wrath of God. Firstly, he is slow to anger. When God revealed his glory to Moses in Exodus 34, he proclaimed his character. And it says this, the Lord, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, it doesn't say abounding in anger and slow to love. It says abounding in love and slow to anger. God's wrath is never the spur of the moment fit of rage. Now, Nineveh, of all places, had reason to thank God for that. You see, Nahum isn't the only Old Testament book about Nineveh. What are the Old Testament books about Nineveh? Jonah. How many times have you heard people preach on Jonah? I've heard people preach on Jonah really rather a lot. I've preached on Jonah quite a few times. How often do people preach on Nahum? Have you ever heard people preach on Nahum before? I mean, I can't think when I last heard anybody preach on Nahum. And yet, actually, the two volumes belong together. It's very interesting. We got two books about this pagan city. God gave us both, and we're in love with one and adore the other. Well, something's astray there, I think. Actually, they both have the same message. God's going to judge Nineveh. Because that actually was Jonah's message. His message was 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned, completely destroyed. The difference is that in the book of Jonah, the people of Nineveh repented. But in this book, they are past repentance. But the point is that all that century, God had not destroyed them. And when he did, they had been warned over a century before. What's that telling you? The Lord is slow to anger. And you know, it's a bit like that today. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. We are warned 2,000 years ago. And Peter's answer to those who scorn that, saying everything goes on just as it always has done, is this: the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In other words, he's slow to anger. That's why the world is still here, because we have a God who is slow to anger, even though he will judge. Secondly, he's great in power. Do you see that phrase in verse 3? Sometimes human courts cannot bring an accused person to trial. They're protected by another nation, or they died. I mean, Adolf Hitler never went on trial. He cheated the courts by dying. Or others went into hiding, like Nazi war criminals who disappeared into South America. The court then can never deliver true justice. But God's wrath is never thwarted like that, because it is accompanied by endless power. And that means that justice will always be done. There's no favoritism with God, no evasion. I remember as a boy reading a science fiction story, which I found very frightening. I hardly ever read any books of science fiction, and I think I probably decided after reading this I wouldn't read any other, because it kept me awake at night. And it was all about a machine that was pursuing someone. And this man could travel wherever he wanted and have a great time and eat out and go to the cinema and all these things. But he knew that this machine never stopped day or night coming after him. He always had to be moving on, because the machine was always coming. And finally, it so haunted him that he gave up running. Now, that was sinister fiction. But this is sobering reality. God's wrath will never be finally thwarted. Great in power. And he will not leave the guilty unpunished. You see, God's wrath is always just. He never punishes the innocent. He punishes the guilty in this world. He takes vengeance, verse 2, on his foes. He maintains wrath against his enemies. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. And it's hugely emphasized. Never with God are the guilty excused and innocent condemned among human beings. No clever barrister will ever argue away guilt. God's wrath is unlike ours. It is slow, it is powerful, it is utterly just. So how can we, who are also guilty, ever be forgiven? Because God, in the most amazing, amazing way, did once take the innocent to suffer in the place of the guilty. He took the sentence himself in the person of his Son. But you see, you do not understand and cannot understand the glory of the cross of Jesus, unless you understand the holiness of the wrath of God. That's what makes the cross so wonderful. You edit out the wrath of God, and the cross becomes commonplace, just a gesture of kindness. When you understand the wrath of God, you understand how awesome it is that God himself took the penalty in my place. And then it's also terrifying in its reality. It's rooted in God's character. It's perfect in its nature. It's terrifying in its reality. Second part of verse 3. It's a very physical description. Look at it. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. God's judgment is described in very physical terms. It's described in terms of God coming in person. And what is actually really terrifying about God's judgment is God himself. God himself. Now, one day, Christ will return in his glory, and people will have no mind for anything else than the one on the throne before whom they will run in terror. He is coming, and it is he who is fearsome. And the Bible says, before that day, you better fear God now, so that on that day you found somewhere safe to stand. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And if you just look at, in verse 3, it talks about his way. You see that? And in verse 4, it talks about his rebuke. And then it talks then about his presence in the middle of verse 5. His way, it says, is like a storm. That's what verse 3 is about. His rebuke is like a drought, and his presence is like an earthquake. Now we live in a country with really a very mild climate compared with some parts of the world. So that all these images that are drawn from the weather don't necessarily implant themselves on our minds quite in the way they ought. His way, it says in verse 3b, is in the whirlwind and the storm. A whirlwind is actually a frightening. We use it, we use the phrase in a kind of symbolic sense, but a real whirlwind is terrifying. It can pick up your house and smash it into a million fragments. It can pick up your car and drop it a mile away like a matchbox toy. It's about terrifying force that human beings are completely puny in the light of. And that's how it is before God. We are puny before a God who is awesome, of a different order to us altogether. See, look in verse 3 at the phrase at the end. The clouds are the dust of his feet. The clouds, therefore, do you see the language? The dust of his feet, they are beneath him. Whereas for us, the clouds, they're way up in the sky, aren't they? They're way above us. What is way above us is merely the dust under his feet. It's a graphic way of saying, look, he is great, not us. That's what Sigmund Freud didn't understand. It's not us who will pass verdicts over God. God will pass verdicts over us. See, that's the reality. That's the reality. His way. His rebuke, verse 4. He rebukes the sea. What happens? It dries up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Terrible drought. Again, we've got very little idea of what real drought is like. And all he does is rebuke, and the sea runs dry. The Red Sea was as dry ground when the Israelites went across. But it's saying something bigger than that. They often use the word the sea to speak of the Mediterranean. God's rebuke, the Mediterranean's gone. The Atlantic is empty. The Pacific disappeared. He makes, it says, all the rivers run dry. The Jordan is dry bed. The Thames can walk from one side to the other across the bottom. The Rhine, the Nile, the Amazon, you name it. The rivers run dry, and all that has happened is when God rebukes them. And the most fertile regions in and around Israel, Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon, which may not mean a great deal to us, but in those days were proverbial for flowers and forests and plenty and greenery. At one word of God's displeasure, they wither and they fade. See, God's displeasure is the most frightening thing in the world. Do you believe that? See, so often, actually, we don't. Keeping in with our mates seems to matter a lot. Being in with God perhaps doesn't seem to be so important. At the end of time, there will be nothing so terrible as God's rebuke. His rebuke. And his presence there in verse 5, his presence is like an earthquake. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt away, the earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Again, we need to stretch our minds a bit. In an earthquake, everything you took for granted as fixed becomes fluid. I've never been in an earthquake, but I know it's absolutely terrifying. I did meet a family once who came to church because they'd been in an earthquake in Yugoslavia. They weren't Christians, but they'd been caught in an earthquake. And they were so absolutely terrified out of their minds that it was that terror that made them suddenly realize how small they were. How they needed to find some hope in the face of death, because they had none. They came to faith in Jesus. You see, in an earthquake, everything that seems fixed suddenly becomes fluid. The mountains, the hills, and the earth, they represent all that seems immovable and fixed. But you see, before the presence of him, what do the mountains do? They quake, and the hills melt. Here are the Himalayas, and they become like ice cream left out in summer sunshine. You ever done that? And the ice cream sort of just goes, yeah. great ridges and mountains just go melt before his presence. And finally, we come to human beings. Verse 5, the earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. And you know, there's an awful lot of sense of trembling before God. In fact, in Isaiah 66, God says, 66 verse 2, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. If tonight we don't tremble at what we read about God, we do not have his favor. But if we tremble, that's what we should do before the living God. God is not safe, as C.S. Lewis famously expressed it, but he's good. But he's not safe. He's dangerous. And people who do not tremble now will tremble then. Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, once mused in a sermon where he spoke of people wanting to see the Lord in his glory. How wonderful it would be if there in the great metropolitan tabernacle in London with 6,000 people, if the Lord suddenly came to them, wouldn't it be wonderful? And he described the aisles full of people running for the exits before the presence of God's holiness. See, when we see the Lord, we will realize that everything we've thought about God has been tiny in comparison to the reality. Even the truths we knew only had a limited impact on our mind's understanding, because Satan has screwed us up at the level of ever understanding God. But God's Spirit is able to bring it to our hearts, our heart and our mind. You see, this isn't just for bad ancient Assyrians. It's about you and me. Because there is a day when Jesus will come. Let me just read to you from Revelation 19. You know, there's this old nonsense that people come up with, as though the God of the Old Testament was, of course, you know, pretty frightening chap. The God of the New Testament, just awfully nice. Well, listen to how Jesus will come back in Revelation 19:11. He saw heaven opened, and there was a rider. And it is a description of Jesus. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's your Jesus. That's the one who once hung on the cross for you. And when he comes, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Now, do you see why we need verse 6? Just have a look at it. This is where it's all heading. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? See, the questions suddenly have power. The questions that most people in our world aren't even asking are actually the only sane questions to ask. See, his coming, that's been described like a storm, like a drought, like an earthquake, is now like fire. His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. And as I say, that's not just an Old Testament picture. Hebrews 12:25 says, "Worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And 2 Peter 3:12 says that day, the day of the Lord, when Christ returns, will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. And all the streets of Bath and all the streets of New York and London and Tokyo and Shanghai will be consumed in the fire of God's holiness. Who can stand on that day? It's a question we better face up to before it comes. And that brings us finally to the options and the amazing answer in verses 7 to 8. Because you see, in a way, the answer to the questions in verse 6 is blindingly obvious. Who can stand? No one. Who can endure his indignation? No one. And yet that is not the answer given in verse 7. Because it actually gives us two options. And the first is the Lord as your refuge. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Now, in its context, that is the most arresting assertion. Because Satan is shouting to us that the character of God is suspect if he's a God of judgment. And a lot of people run from the notion of judgment as though we ought to be ashamed that the Bible tells us such things. And yet we read here, the Lord is good. He judges, and he is good. And hope is not found in trying to run from him. Truth is, there is no hiding place. But hope is found in the Lord himself. The Lord is a refuge in times of trouble. He cares. The word literally is he knows. And the word know means something much more than just being aware of your name. But he knows in that sense that he totally understands and totally cares for you. He cares, he knows those who trust in him. In the face of judgment, there's only one place to run. And that's to God. And the word trust is in the Hebrew, the origin of the word is flee to. Flee to. See, it's something urgent. It's something desperate. It's something that you cannot do anything other than do that. You see, it's not just about coming to church. It's about running to Jesus and putting your trust in him, so that when the judgment comes, this God who is so holy will receive you and the judgment will pass over you. You remember the Israelites in ancient Egypt? When they obeyed God and put the blood of the Passover lambs on the doorposts and lintels, the judgment passed over. There was a death in every house, but for them, the lamb died instead of them. And one day, many centuries later, John the Baptist saw Jesus passing by, and he declared in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when Jesus died, he who himself embodies all the holiness of God, that we all the awesomeness of God, all the jealousy of God, all this God of holy judgment. He reconciled you to himself by dealing with his own wrath for your sake. See, that is the glory of the cross. That is the wonder of the cross. That there God does the impossible. He reconciles his holiness and his mercy, his love, and his burning righteousness. And there, and only there, is refuge. Have you found that refuge? Because you see, if you do not find God as the refuge, you will find him instead as the pursuer, verse 8. But, and it's a terrible but, for those who don't want to go near verse 7, there is an alternative. With an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Those who will not turn to God for mercy slam the door to all his grace. Like an overwhelming flood, the flood of God's judgment will reach us wherever we are. And he will make a complete end. Pursue his foes into darkness. The word Nineveh is actually not there in the Hebrew. It simply says the complete end of the place of her, and the NIV is probably accurately saying that's a reference to Nineveh, and that isn't unimportant because God's judgments will engulf real people in real places, including people in Bath, and he will pursue his foes into darkness. that's why this passage matters, because it's not theory. It's not science fiction like I got scared from so many years ago. This is the future. This is the future. It's more certain than anything that the government declares they're going to do, that we'll ever have a high-speed train, or that Labour will ever be re-elected, or whatever else they're saying or hoping. None of that's certain, but this is certain. The day is coming when Jesus comes in his glory to judge the world. And we will either encounter God as refuge or as pursuer. And the reason for this book is to teach us to run to him before it's too late. You see, he can save us. He has paid the immense cost of enabling you to find forgiveness. And through his word, he strips back the lies of Satan and shows us the truth before it's too late. And in him is all the safety that you could ever imagine and infinitely more. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we are sobered before this description of a God who is much more frightening than we have ever understood, perhaps. And yet a God at the same time who is totally good and better and more holy than we've ever understood. And a God who is more merciful than we've ever grasped. A God who loves us more than we could ever understand. God who paid a price that we can never comprehend, so that we would be able to find refuge in him. Lord, we plead with you that your word would strip away the lies. We ask you to deliver us from the hard heart that lets the word of God bounce off our lives as though it was like a tennis ball. Lord, please may your word instead be like that too sharp sword that brings us to run to the Savior.